As we're here in the book of Romans, just as we set out an introduction, as I was looking through some commentaries and whatnot, the book of Romans just goes down as such a huge book and such an impacting book. And as many of you know, it was Martin Luther reading Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith," a quotation I think out of the prophet Habakkuk that really was the spark that ignited the Reformation. So it's a huge book, and I just have some quotes here by some different folks that make mention of the book of Romans and testify to its greatness. Gadget, the Swiss commentator, said that the Reformation was certainly the work of the epistle to the Romans. Martin Luther, who wrote this, that the epistle to the Romans is, quote, "the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls." Chrysostom, I think is how you say it, one of the early church fathers, had the epistle read to him twice a week. Coleridge, who said that the epistle to the Romans was the most profound writing that exists. Michael Faraday, great scientist, on his deathbed said, "I have no speculations. My faith is firmly fixed in Christ, my Savior, who died for me and who has made a way for me to go to heaven." And John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who, by the way, I had read that it was the best-selling book of all time, next to the Bible being the best-selling book. But John Bunyan, one who read and studied the book of Romans, wrote about the story about a sinner saved by grace. And, of course, that's Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, and really a story of his life, a sinner that was saved by grace. So when we look at the book of Romans here, it spells out just in such wonderful fashion the fact that everyone needs a Savior, who that Savior is, and how that salvation is attained. And that's the wonderful thing about this work here in the book of Romans. As we look at an outline of just at the first eight verses, we find again the doctrinal section, the first three chapters dealing with sin, that everyone's a sinner, not just the one who looks really bad, but even the moralist, the one who looks pretty good, and also the Jew and Gentile alike. The whole world is guilty before God and in need of a Savior. Chapters 4 and 5, again, we're beginning chapter 4 this morning, speaks of salvation. Salvation not through the works of the law, or not through being good, but salvation simply through faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6 through 8, dealing with sanctification. And that in reality is, what do you do now that you're a Christian? The good works that God wants to do through you now that you are a Christian. And that's what we'll see in chapters 6 through 8. Some very great doctrinal stuff, but has some wonderful practical application for us as well. And as we were coming to the end of chapter 3 last week, we read in verse 28, it says, "Therefore," Paul said, "therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So the way a person is justified, and that simply means to have a right standing before God, is by faith, not through the works of the law. So when you think of the word justified, as we're going to go through it a number of times, think of justified, never sinned. In other words, you've got a right standing before God. He looks at you as righteous. It's just as if you had never sinned. And as Paul said here in Romans 3:28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, not along with. You work really hard and try and keep the law of Moses. You go through the rituals and everything, and you believe in Jesus. No, it's apart from the works of the law. A person has a right standing with God solely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the conclusion we came to at the end of last week's study. Now, Paul, after he has explained justification by faith, as we get into chapter 4, he's going to illustrate it through the life of Abraham. Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, the ones the Jews look back to as the founder, really, of the Jewish people. And they look to him and, of course, knew him as a man of faith. And what Paul is going to do is use Abraham's life as an illustration of one who had a right standing with God, not by what he did, but by what he believed. And he believed God's word. And so justification by faith illustrated. We look here at verse 1 where we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" And the idea is according to his own attainments. What has Abraham found? Verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." When you think about it, no one can boast before God. God is the all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing creator of the heavens and the earth. And we are puny, insignificant, sinful humanity. So we might be able to boast among ourselves, but we can't boast before God, because God is so much greater than any one of us, and yet he loves us so much and demonstrated that love for us. But anyway, back to Abraham here. What do we see with Abraham according to his own human attainments? If Abraham, verse 2, is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this verse was actually, in the context, was speaking about God telling Abraham that his descendants were going to be as the stars in the sky. In other words, that he was going to become a great nation. And at this time, I think Abraham was about 85 years old, and his wife Sarah was 75. So they're beyond the years where they could have children. And God told them that he would bless them with a child and become a great nation. And it was Abraham's faith in what God said that gave him a right standing with God. It wasn't what Abraham did. It wasn't the fact that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Iraq, and made the journey to come all the way into the land of Canaan, present-day Israel. And Abraham did that. He came into the land, and God had promised him that his descendants would inherit that land, that he would become a great nation, and that through him, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And of course, that was a prediction of the coming of the Savior through one of Abraham's descendants, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he called him. But what happened is there was a famine in the land. Abraham went down into Egypt. After the famine, he came back up into the land of Canaan. He was with his nephew Lot, and God had just blessed them with so many cattle and things like that. The land could not sustain them. And so they're in the area of Bethel. They're up around Jerusalem. And so their servants are fighting one with another. Abraham tells Lot, look, you pick where you want to go. You pick the best spot, I'll take the next spot. And Lot picked the Jordan Plain down as far as Sodom and Gomorrah. And he moved down there, and Abraham actually moved a little bit further southward to the area of Hebron. Well, after a bit of time, there were four kings that came and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and other kings that were around there and took the inhabitants of Sodom, including Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family, and took them captive and went up further north in Damascus, Syria. And word got back to Abraham what had taken place. And so Abraham took, I think, some 300 and some odd of his servants armed for battle and goes up against these four kings and their armies and beats them and gets Lot and his family. And as he's coming back, he's coming by way of Jerusalem. And as he's coming back, the king of Salem or Jerusalem, Melchizedek, comes out. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He comes out blessing Abraham. And the book of Hebrews tells us that indeed the lesser Abraham was blessed by the greater. And he came out bearing the elements of communion, bread and wine. And it says that Abraham gave Melchizedek, king of Salem, a tenth of everything that he had. But then he came on down and the king of Sodom came out. And the king of Sodom said, oh, thank you for rescuing all my people. Look, you keep the riches, just give me the people. It's kind of interesting to note when you look at typology in the scriptures, you have Melchizedek, who some believe might even be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of righteousness there. And of course, that's the book of Hebrews, or maybe simply a type of Christ. But when you have the king of Sodom coming out saying, you keep the material possessions, but just give me the souls. That's a type of Satan there. Oh, let me flood you with riches. I just want your soul. And what Abraham said is, look, you take everything. I don't want you telling anybody that you made Abraham rich, because God is the one who made Abraham rich. And so Abraham went back, and then God spoke to him in Genesis 15:1, and he said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, remember what's just happened. Abraham went against four kings. He beat them with 300 servants. But now he's back in the land, and maybe he's wondering. Maybe he's wondering if these four kings are going to regroup with their armies and come back and attack him. You know, usually when the Lord says, fear not or don't be afraid, it usually kind of infers that the person is scared. And so he says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I'm going to be the one that protects you no matter what happens. And he also said, I'm your exceedingly great reward. He didn't take any of the spoils of Sodom. He gave them all back to the king of Sodom. And God's saying, I'm going to be the one that blesses you. I am your reward. And Abraham's response to that is, Lord, you know, what are you going to do for me? I have all of these riches, and yet my servant, Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to inherit everything I have. And God told him, no, Eleazar of Damascus is not going to inherit everything you have, but a son is going to come from your body. And it says in Genesis 15:5 that God brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, it said that with the naked eye, a person can see on a clear night between 2,000 and 3,000 stars. And now, in reality, if you get a good telescope, there is trillions of jillions of billions of stars out there. The point being is that, Abraham, you are going to have an heir that's going to come from your body, and you're going to become a great nation. It is at that point that it says this verse here that's quoted in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When God said, you are going to have many, many descendants, Abraham didn't go, well, wait a minute, I'm really old and my wife's really old. There's no way this can happen. No, it says he believed. The word believed back in Hebrew is the word amen. So be it. That's the way it's going to be. You said it. That settles it. So he believed God, and that was accounted to him. And that's actually an accounting term. That means it was credited to his account righteousness. A right standing with God. What gave Abraham a right standing with God? It was simply believing what God said. And what Paul is doing is he's making the illustration with Abraham that the same thing is true for the believer today. When God said, put your faith in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross, that's what gives you a right standing with God. Not by doing any kind of good works, not by reading your Bible a lot, not by going to church, not by supporting the church, but simply by putting your faith in what God said to do, and that is believe in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person does that, again, credited to their account is a right standing with God. I picture it like this. You've got this bank account, and of course we all, well, probably most of us have debt anyway. We probably have a mortgage and car payments, car debts, credit card debts, and whatever. Can you imagine if somebody came to you and said, you know what? I'm going to assume all your debt. I'm going to take it. I'll take care of it. And on top of that, I'm going to put $500,000 in your bank account. Now, would that be a good deal or what? God did an even greater deal for us. He took our debt. In other words, we are sinners. The penalty of sin is death. He took that and paid for it, and he credited to us his righteousness so that we can have a right standing with him. That's awesome, isn't it? It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing, that's the same word in verse 3 where it talks about it was accounted to him, that accounting term. It was put in his account, a right standing with him. This is, he's not going to impute to us the things that we've done wrong, our trespasses. Again, it's like he's taking them and taking care of it himself, and he's giving to us his righteousness, which again, is the best deal you could possibly imagine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. He, referring to God the Father, made him who knew no sin, referring to Jesus the Son, who was completely sinless. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to take our sin upon himself, to be the sin sacrifice for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him as believers in Christ. Again, the great exchange. He took our sin and dealt with it and made the atonement, and he credited to us a right standing with him, his righteousness. It's just a wonderful thing that he has done for us. And so here with Abraham, the illustration, very similar in the fact that he believed God and trusted in God, and it was that faith in him that counted for righteousness. Now, verse 4 says of Romans chapter 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace or as a gift, but as a debt. So, I mean, it's logical. You work for your employer, and when he pays you at the end of the week, you don't think, oh, thank you, you're so generous for giving me my wages. No, he's indebted to you. You've worked for him. He owes you that money. Now, that's the point that's being made here. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt, as an obligation. And, of course, this is the opposite of what we're talking about with what God has done for us. Now, Again, back up to chapter 3 in verse 28, Paul said, we conclude that a man is justified, right standing with God, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So you can't work for your salvation. Justified by faith. And this is the point that Paul is making using Abraham as the illustration. He was justified by faith, by believing what God said. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. Okay, everybody got that? Justified by faith, not by works. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of James, chapter 2. Quite a distance to your right, past the book of Hebrews, before you get to the book of Revelation. James chapter 2. Now, there are some who would say that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul are in contradiction one to another. In other words, Paul is saying you're justified by faith, and James is not saying that, some would say. You come to James chapter 2, and you look at verse 23, and it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Hey, we just read that quotation. And he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Hey, what's up with that? I thought we just said the complete opposite thing, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And James is saying here, and uses the same scripture, by the way, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And then James concludes, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. They're talking about two different things. They're making two different points. Paul is saying that your salvation is dependent upon your faith in God, and that's all, not by any works you can do. James is saying that faith that you have, that your salvation is dependent upon, is going to be seen through the things that you do. In other words, if you say, hey, I believe in God, you're going to see a little bit a different thing coming out of your life. Anybody can say, hey, I believe in God. But if you still live the same kind of life you've always lived, then maybe you really don't believe in God. In other words, maybe you really haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, James' point is that if you've really put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is going to be different. And you're going to see some changes in your life. And we're going to see that as we examine this portion of scripture here in the book of James. Paul said that Abraham was justified by faith, and James said that Abraham was justified by faith, evidenced by what he did. We are saved, I love this line, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You get that? We're saved by faith alone, but the kind of faith that saves you is never alone. There'll always be those good works that come out of your life as a byproduct of you exercising your faith, not the means by which you're right with God. Does that make sense? It's kind of the same thing we've talked about in the past, only put in a different, little bit different box here. Works are the evidence of faith. Now let's back up so we can get the context as James brought the conclusion there in verse 24. But let's back up to verse 14, where he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, the works are the evidence of faith. You've got somebody who's in terrible need, doesn't have anything to eat. You come up to him and say, oh, Lord bless you. Hope you have a good night and we'll see you later. You know, you go about your day. It's like you didn't do anything to help him. And so in the same way, you know, you can say, hey, I'm trusting in God. But if there's nothing that's changed in your life, you know, then all you've done is said, hey, I believe in God. Well, look at what the next verse says in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Yeah, but they're not going to heaven, right? I mean, they can say, well, I believe in God. There's a big difference between believing, saying you believe in God, and putting your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on Calvary's cross. And that's the point. Anybody can come to church. Anybody can say, yeah, I believe I can walk the aisle and I can say the sinner's prayer. Hey, guess what? I can even get baptized. But if it doesn't make a difference in your life, it's kind of evidence that there wasn't a sincerity there when you said the sinner's prayer, when you got baptized. You see, what James is saying is your life's going to be different. If you've truly trusted Jesus as your Savior, your life's going to be different. Not meaning you're going to be perfect, but your life's going to be different. There's going to be some fruit that comes out of that. And so, you know, so rightfully so, justifiably so, we could look at someone and if nothing at all was different about their life. In other words, they're still living in sin. They still use horrible language and they still do ungodly things. You could rightly sit back and go, you know, I don't think that person was sincere when they asked the Lord to be their Savior, because there's no change whatsoever. And that's the point that James is making here. True faith, though we're saved by faith alone, saving faith will never be alone. There will be works that bring evidence to the fact that, yes, I did really give my life to the Lord. And you see it through the changed life and the different decisions that you make. Again, it's not saying that you or I will be perfect or anything like that, but you'll definitely see a change in your life and our life should be evidenced by that. Well, he continues on here in verse 20. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without works, and what that's saying is it's not real faith at all. It's dead. It's useless. So you can say you believe, but you really, in fact, don't believe. You haven't trusted the Lord. And then he says, and this is where he pulls Abraham into it, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Again, remember the time frame when this stuff took place. You've got Genesis 15, where Abraham had come back from rescuing Lot and his family, 85 years old, let's say, and God promises him, your descendants are going to be like the stars in heaven. You're going to have a son. And then you move to what he's talking about here, Abraham offering Isaac. We've jumped, I think, some 35 plus years into the future to Genesis chapter 22, where God had blessed Abraham with the son, Isaac. And it's believed in Genesis 22 that Isaac is in his 20s when he's offered on Mount Moriah. And so God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, I want you to take him to the land of Moriah and on the mountain I show you. I want you to offer him as a burnt offering before me. Now that's amazing, because this is the one that God had told him, you're going to become a great nation and it's going to be through your son Isaac, his children and then his children and their children beyond that. That's how you're going to become a great nation. Now Isaac at this time had no children. And so Abraham hears this from God, you need to take your son, the only son whom you love, by the way, that's the first time the word love is used in the Bible in Genesis 22, and take him and offer me as a burnt offering. You know what Abraham does? He saddles things up. He gets the wood. He gets his servant. He gets Isaac, and they head out to the land of Moriah, a 3 days journey. And when they get to the spot and when God shows him the spot, he gets off the animal. He leaves his servant there, and he puts the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac. And Isaac carries the wood. Abraham gets the knife. And as they're heading up the mountain, Isaac says, well, we've got the wood here, but where's the sacrifice for the burnt offering, Dad? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a burnt offering. And they head up to the top of the mountain. And by the way, you can see a lot of parallels in this between Abraham offering his son Isaac and God the Father sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. And so as they head up to the top of Moriah, it says that Abraham bound his son. Now, again, most feel that Isaac is in his 20s by this time, which puts Abraham in his 120s. He died at 147. And so it shows that Isaac was willingly bound by his father, willing to do the will of his father when he allowed his father to bind him and place him upon the altar. And then Abraham picked up the knife and raised the knife to take his son. And the angel of the Lord cried out and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't take Isaac, your son. Now I know that you fear God. This was a test for Abraham. Now I know that you feared God. And he showed him a ram that was caught by its horns in the thicket and took that as a substitute for Isaac and offered the ram upon the altar. And he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And then again, God reiterated the promise that your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heaven, and through your seed, singular, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, a prediction of the coming of the Messiah. And so Abraham, and that's what James is saying here, Abraham believed God. He trusted God, and that's what gave him a right standing with God. Now think about it for a minute. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the heaven. It believed him, had a right standing with God. Some 35 years later, the son that those descendants are going to come through, having no children yet, is required to be offered. Now, Abraham goes, and, you know, what can he be thinking? Well, God said, we're going to be a great nation. It's going to be through Isaac. Isaac has no kids. God wants me to kill Isaac. Apparently, God is going to raise him from the dead, you know? And so, I mean, that's some serious faith when you think about it. And so he goes all the way through, picking up the knife and ready to take his son. This is the awesome thing. We turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It's on the screen. Verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's some serious faith. That's the point James is making. Abraham believed God, and it was seen through his actions. It shows how much he trusted God and what God had promised him. Now, what I love about this passage, and as well as this verse, it says that he received him back in a figurative sense, or as a type of a greater truth that would come to pass some 2,000 years later. Now, again, the parallels between Abraham offering Isaac and God the Father sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins are just amazing in this passage. Again, Genesis chapter 22, when God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. First time the word love's used in the Bible. It says of Jesus that he is the only begotten son of God, the only one-of-a-kind, unique son of God. And I think it's Matthew chapter 3, the first time the word love is used in the New Testament, when God the Father says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Abraham takes Isaac, again, some 3 days to the land of Moriah, puts the wood on Isaac. Remember Jesus carrying the wooden cross down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. And when they come up, Isaac, again, believed to be in his 20s, is willingly bound by his father. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. And then, as it says, he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. Mount Moriah is the place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, where Solomon built the temple. The Temple Mount is still there today, not Solomon's temple, but the foundation of it is there. You go up to the top of that mountain, you come to a place called Golgotha, the place where the Son of God was sacrificed. Many believe in the exact spot where Jesus was crucified, that's where Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a burnt offering and said, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. God will provide himself the sacrifice. The sacrifice for the burnt offering. And lastly, where it says right here, concluding God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. When God told Abraham in Genesis 22, go and offer your son as a burnt offering, in Abraham's mind, Isaac's as good as dead. He traveled 3 days, and on the third day, received his son back again. Did you get that? Jesus died. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. I just look at the parallels that we have in the scriptures, and it is a testimony to the inspiration of scripture. You know, we talk about fulfilled prophecy, which it is, I think, one of the greatest testimonies of the inspiration of scripture, archaeological discoveries, but you also have the continuity that you see in the Bible. In other words, you've got a book or a collection of 66 books that's written by 40 authors over a 1,500-year period on 3 different continents. And yet it speaks with such singleness of purpose. Like when you look at the connection here between Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22 and what God did in sending his only begotten son to be the savior of the world, it's amazing. I had a woman tell me one time when I was sharing with her about the Lord, she said, well, I just think men wrote the Bible. Well, not when you read the Bible. You can't come to that conclusion. Yes, men actually penned it, but it is God who breathed through them the very words that he wanted to say, and what we're looking at today in the typology between Genesis 22 and what actually happened with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is clear in that. So, having said all that, James' point here is that Abraham put his trust in God, and it was seen through the fact that he was able to even be faithful to God in offering up his son. Again, verse 21 of James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Does that make sense? Can you see how James and Paul are not in contradiction to each other? They're talking about two different things. Paul's saying that you're saved by faith alone apart from works. James is saying that faith is not going to be alone. True, you're saved by faith alone, but you're going to see that faith evidenced through a changed life. All right, that's my little rabbit trail there. We're back into Romans chapter 4. Now to him who works, verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul's gone from Abraham, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the patriarchs, to David, the greatest king of Israel, and uses David now as an example, but in a little bit different sense. With David, it's not getting what he deserved. David, though he's one of the greatest kings, was guilty of one of the greatest errors, one of the greatest sins, and that was adultery as well as murder, and he suffered the consequences for that, but God forgave him. And God removed his sin, didn't remove the consequences, but he forgave him of that sin. And what's being quoted here in Romans chapter 4 is a passage out of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32 is believed to be one of those psalms that David penned after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, after God had forgiven them, as well as Psalm 51, that one that cries out, against you, you only have I sinned. And David said there in Psalm 51, if you wanted sacrifice and offering, that's what I'd do. But you're looking for a broken heart. You're looking for repentance, a humble heart to come before you. David, as many of you know the story, David was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And, you know, as he was settled in his kingdom, it said that in the time of the year when kings typically go off to battle, David sent his army off to battle, but he stayed at home. And while his army's off there fighting, he's at home, and he looks out of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba, beautiful woman, bathing there on her rooftop, and they had flat roofs in those days. Anyway, he inquired of her, found out who she was, that she was the wife of one of his mighty men that's off fighting for him and off fighting in battle, and calls for her, commits adultery with her. She comes back later and says, hey, David, I'm pregnant. I'm with child. Now David's got a real problem. And so he sends to the front lines and has Uriah sent back, inquires about how the battle went, and then says, okay, that's good. You can go back to the battle lines tomorrow, and sends him off, thinking he will go home and be with his wife, and the child will not be credited to David. But what Uriah does is he goes and he sleeps on the porch of David's palace. And David comes out and says, what are you doing? He says, well, all the soldiers are out there sleeping in the field. I can't go home and be with my wife. He was a faithful soldier. Faithful to David, faithful to the kingdom, even though David had been so unfaithful. And so David, you know, goes to plan B and says, well, I'll get him drunk. And so he gets him drunk the next day, and still Uriah does not go to his wife. And so David sends a note by the hand of Uriah to Joab the commander, and Uriah faithfully delivers it to Joab, not knowing the contents of it. And it says, set Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he's struck down. David's plan is, you know, I can't get him back with his wife. I'll just kill him and take care of him so that his sin of adultery can get covered. And so that's what Joab does. He sets him in the hottest part of the battle. They withdraw from him. The people shoot from the wall. They kill Uriah. They kill other soldiers too. And word goes back to David. Hey, we lost some men, but Uriah the Hittite is dead as well. And it says that after Bathsheba mourned for Uriah, she became David's wife. And so for the entire kingdom, the kingdom looks at David and go, man, what a great king we have. Look how compassionate he is. I mean, he takes his soldier's widow and takes care of them and brings them into his household. What a good king. You know, I'm sure the majority of the people thought that. But as we find from Psalm 32, even though David had hidden his sin and this plan had worked. We find from Psalm 32 that it was weighing on him. You know what that's like when you're not in right relationship with God? When you're living in a way that you know isn't right, there's this weight on you, this oppression. You know, the devil likes it to be condemnation. From the Lord, it's conviction, saying you need to get your life right. You need to repent and get back on the right track with me. Listen to what David said out of Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You see, it was about a year until David's sin came out into the open. Bathsheba carried the child. The child was born, but in comes Nathan the prophet. And Nathan said to David, and he gives him, and I'm sure most of you know this, he gives him this illustration of this rich man that had a stranger come into town, and he served him as his guest and went to this poor man that had just one little lamb and took it, slaughtered it, and gave it to the stranger as a meal. And David was indignant. And he said, "That man shall repay fourfold. He shall be put to death." And Nathan looked at David and said, "You are the man. You are the one that's done this. You've been given these great riches and honor and houses and wives. And here you go and you steal Uriah's wife and you put him to death with the sword of the Ammonites." And so David says, "I've sinned before the Lord." And Nathan said, "And the Lord has forgiven your sin. Nevertheless, the child is going to die because you've given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme." In other words, God's going to forgive you because there's genuine repentance, but there's going to be consequences because of your sin. And the interesting thing is that David lost, like the judgment that he placed on the guy, you know, he shall restore fourfold. David lost four sons. He lost that son. He lost Ammon. He lost Absalom, who was committed treason. And he lost Adonijah, who tried to take the kingdom from David's son Solomon. But he says here in Psalm 32, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And he goes on to say, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." He said, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And this is how this psalm starts. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, David knew the side of things where it's God not counting his sin against him. In other words, removing that debt that he owes, removing it from him so that he can be freed from his sin and freed from his guilt. And David's response is, "Blessed," or, "Oh, how happy is the person whom God has come and removed his guilt from him." And I think we've all been in that position where we've sinned against the Lord. God is so forgiving and so gracious. And what he wants is he wants genuine repentance. He wants us to genuinely turn from our sin. And that doesn't take away the consequences, but he removes that which would hinder our fellowship and our relationship with him. I wanted to mention, where is that passage? Maybe it's coming up a little bit later. We talk about the debt and the credit. You've probably heard before that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. It's like we've got this debt, not only of our mortgage, not only of our cars, not only credit cards, but we've got this $5 billion debt. You can never pay that. You can never make enough money to do that. See, that's the thing, is we owe this debt we can't pay. And he came in and he took that. He said, "Look, let me take that. I'll assume that for you." That's what he did when he died on the cross. He paid a debt he didn't know because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. It's how much he loves us. And with David here, he's, "Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the person to whom the Lord does not impute." That word impute is throughout this chapter. It's that accounting term where it talks about crediting to the account or not crediting to the account. Crediting to the account his forgiveness, but not crediting to our account our sin and our guilt. He removes that from us. And that's what David is being referred to. That's the illustration with David in this passage right here. So bottom line, let me make mention of this really quick. We're saved by faith in what God has done for us. Okay, so he saves us not because we worked really hard, but because we trusted in his only means for salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you sin and you die, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, because he died for your sins. He died for your past sins. He died for your present sins, and he died for your future sins. That's not a license to live in sin. But the fact is we're going to sin because the sin nature is present with us. We live in these corrupted bodies. And so in these bodies, we groan, longing to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. But while on the earth, while in these corrupted bodies, we're still going to periodically sin. Again, it's not an excuse to live in sin. But the fact is we are going to sin. Jesus died for our past sins. He died for our present sins, and he also died for our future sins. So if you sinned today and you died, would you go to heaven? Absolutely. So we can say, blessed is the person. Oh, how happy is the person to whom the Lord does not impute sin. He doesn't hold sin to my charge because he has taken that upon himself so that we can be forgiven. This is salvation by us putting our trust, our faith in what God has done for us, not in the works that we do. Listen to what happened in John's Gospel, chapter 6. The multitude came to Jesus and said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And we all want to know that. What do I need to do to get my life right with God? What do I need to do to be pleasing to God? What do I need to do to make sure I can go to heaven? The older we get, the closer we get to that threshold of eternity, the more serious this question becomes. Have I done everything I need to do to make sure I'm going to go to heaven? It's a very real question, a very important question. The multitude asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Comes back to faith, doesn't it? It comes back to you putting everything you've got in God and trusting him and what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to get you to heaven, is your faith and your trust in him. And again, real faith will evidence itself through your life. There'll be a change in your life. And that's how we look at ourselves and go, God is working in my life. I'm not perfect, but he's definitely working in me. Now, in closing, as we look at the next few verses, verse 9, it says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only?" In other words, Paul's saying, does this blessed forgiveness and great exchange where he takes my sin and gives me his righteousness or right standing, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised or the Jew only, or upon the uncircumcised, the Gentile also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You know, again, you go back to Genesis. Genesis 15, he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 17, I think it's some 14 years later, God gave him the covenant sign of circumcision. So when Abraham was declared righteous before God, he was not circumcised. Again, that is what the Jews hung on to. Hey, I'm of the chosen people. Hey, I've been circumcised. That's the covenant sign of our relationship together. And the point that Paul is making here is Abraham was declared right with God before he was circumcised, showing that it's not circumcision that makes you right with God. In other words, it's not keeping the works of the law that makes you right with God. It's your faith in what God has done. And so that's the point he does, to bring both Jew and Gentile together. Verse 10, how then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So circumcision was the sign that he believed. It was the seal that he put his faith in God. It's much like baptism, isn't it? Baptism is an external sign that testifies to an inward reality. In other words, when you get baptized, that's not what saves you. What saves you is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe internally in your heart that this is God's way for me to be saved. And then you evidence that, you show that through baptism. And so you look at baptism, and that's an external sign of an inward reality of what's already taken place. The same thing was true with circumcision, or the idea of circumcision here. And so he goes on to say, in verse 12, and the father of circumcision. So he's the father of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, and the father of circumcision, the Jews, to those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The point there is that he is the father, or the person who has their relationship right with God, is not dependent upon whether they're Jewish or not. It's dependent upon whether they have the same kind of faith Abraham had. And so that's the point he's making. Just because you're Jewish, just because you're a descendant of Abraham, doesn't make you right with God. I think it was John the Baptist that said in the early chapters of Matthew, don't think to say that we have Abraham as our father and that's going to make everything okay, for God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. The reality is you've got to have the faith of Abraham, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And that faith is trusting in God and not trusting upon the deeds of the law, circumcision, or any of that. All right? That's where we're leaving it today. Now, having said all that, what do I need to do the works of God? I need to believe in the one whom God has sent. Have you believed in the one God has sent? I believe in God. Well, the devils believe, the demons believe, but they're not going to heaven. What does it mean to really trust God? It means to surrender your life to him, to trust him, that he has made a way for you to be forgiven, and begin following him. And you'll see the evidence of that genuine repentance and sincerity through your life. If you want to give your life to the Lord, then I encourage you to come forward. Pray with those that are going to be here at the close of the service. It's the best deal going, let me tell you. He takes our debt and he gives us a right standing with him. God is good, amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Lord, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you, Father, for the love that you have for us and really making salvation so easy that we know it costs a tremendous amount. And I pray, Lord, for those that are listening. I pray, Lord, that the truth would be clear to each one and that they would long, for what you have for them, that they would not neglect the opportunity, the invitation to have their life right. And also that, Lord, that none of us would walk around with that heavy oppression like David did for so long because the lives are not right with you. But may we come before you with truly repentant and sincere hearts and have that fellowship restored and be in right standing with you, I pray. May you bless each who've come out, each who are listening, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.